Isaiah 53. I want you to join me there. Isaiah 53. Again, the way I would introduce this passage to you and maybe, again, kind of get your memory to always think about this. But I called this, if you look there, and I forget exactly what I called it in the bulletin, but the peak of prophecy. Is that what I called it? The peak of prophecy. Again, as you come through the Old Testament, when you come to Isaiah chapter 53, folks, this is the mountaintop. There is, when you are standing on Isaiah 53 as a landscape, if you were to look around, there is no other prophecy, in my opinion, higher than Isaiah 53. Okay, now, we can argue if you want to. Go ahead, take me out to lunch, you pay, and we'll argue about, do you think another passage is better? But I just believe that there's just not a better passage in the Old Testament that points towards Jesus Christ than Isaiah chapter 53. If somebody were to say to me, you have to lead somebody to Jesus Christ and you can only use the Old Testament. Folks, I know where I'm going. I'm straight to Isaiah 53. Okay? There might be another verse I might pick up along the way, but I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 53. That's where the Ethiopian was reading when Philip was invited over to his chariot to join him. And again, as it said there in Acts chapter 8, he began at that same passage and preached unto him Jesus. I wanted to look at that today. Again, just to look at this passage and see that the Holy Spirit was really at work for that Ethiopian. Not only was he just reading the Bible, he was reading Isaiah 53. Now, in studying Isaiah 53, the Jewish community does not like our interpretation of this passage. And it goes back, I tried to do as much research as I could, but it went back 1,000 years ago, around the year 1000 A.D., closer to 1100 maybe. But a Jewish rabbi came up with the interpretation that the person that is being talked about in Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel. And basically, the Jewish rabbi community jumped on his interpretation immediately. Because the problem was, for years, 1,000 years, the Jewish community had no answer to the Christians of, this is your Redeemer who's coming to save you, and he came and he fits the description in Isaiah 53. They didn't like to hear about Jesus in Isaiah 53. So the Jewish community, the Jewish faith, has basically jumped on that Isaiah 53 is not about an individual. It's not about their Messiah. It's about their nation. Okay? It's about their nation. Now, can I just tell you, it's very poor interpretation. Right? It's a very poor interpretation. This is not the nation of Israel. As you go down through the descriptions of this person, it doesn't fit the nation of Israel. It does fit who, however? Jesus to the T. It fits Jesus. And I believe, I can't prove it, there's no studies to be done, whatever, but I think that Philip was prepared to talk to the Ethiopian about Isaiah 53, because I think Isaiah 53 probably became the most popular passage of the Old Testament for the early church to preach. He'd probably been sitting in services listening to his pastor, and his pastor may have been James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, because I believe James, the brother of Jesus, became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He wrote the book that bears his name in the Bible. And he probably preached and maybe made it very personal, you know. These descriptions fit my brother. Now, I didn't believe in my brother when he was here, but I did watch what happened. And as I read Isaiah 53, this fits the Messiah that came, and it is Jesus Christ. So maybe he heard his pastor, maybe he heard other people expounding this passage. So when it was time to step up into the Ethiopian's chariot, he was ready. He'd heard the passage preached, and he knew that this was talking about Jesus. I want to do a verse-by-verse reading, basically, and talk about it. I don't have any outlines or anything to put up there. Again, just a verse-by-verse reading. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask that you might be with us. Lord, we're at the pinnacle, the peak of what I would call messianic prophecy in the Old Testament when we come to Isaiah 53. And surely, Lord, we know that this passage was talking about Jesus, who is the Christ. Lord, we pray for our Jewish friends. Lord, that they would stop trying to interpret this as the nation. And Lord, that you would reveal through your Holy Spirit and this word to them that this is Jesus and they need to put their faith and trust in him. Lord, again, show us things we've not seen before. Remind us of great truths we already know in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice what it says, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Two questions, one answer. Okay? Two questions, one answer. Okay? The same people that believe the report are the same people that the arm of the Lord is extended to. And again, this just follows through the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the New Testament. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God's hand is immediately stretched out to you. If you refuse to believe the report, if you refuse to believe in Jesus, if you refuse to believe the gospel, God's arm is not extended towards you to save you. The only way you can get God's arm to be extended towards you to save you is that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. So when it says there, who hath believed our report? Isaiah knows that as he preaches it, not everybody's going to believe him. He's been doing a lot of preaching, and a lot of people have scoffed at him, persecuted him. But the answer is, if you believe in the Messiah, that's whom the arm of the Lord revealed. And I always like to talk about God's arm. God's arm is so strong, it can save anybody. And it's so long, it can save them from anywhere. Do you believe that? Anybody, anywhere, saved by Jesus. I've had people say to me, preacher, you don't know how bad I've been. I'm not going to even talk about that. I'm just going to talk about, you don't know how great my God is. Because my God's grace is so great, His mercy so deep, it doesn't matter what you've done, He can save you. So who gets the arm of the Lord extended or revealed towards them? Those who by faith put their trust in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was on this earth, He preached the same message, did He not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. John chapter 6. And this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me. Okay? And that whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Again, believe in Jesus Christ. So again, as this passage points to the Messiah, it points to the same message that Jesus taught, that you put your faith and trust in Him, and God's arm will be revealed to you. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before Him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. I believe when it says here, he shall grow up before Him like a tender plant. You need to just page over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 11, please. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, Isaiah has already established the truth that when the Messiah comes, he will be a Jewish Messiah. He will come from the family of Jesse and David. And you can see there in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Go back to Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. I believe that's referring back to Isaiah 11:1, a truth that Isaiah has already preached, as I said. And it's showing that when Jesus comes, this Messiah comes, you're looking at the family of Jesse. Not just from the family of Abraham, not just from the tribe of Judah, okay? But more specifically, from the family of Jesse through David, you're looking for a Messiah to come through this family. So again, as you look at Jesus, did he come through the right family? Absolutely. Both Matthew and Luke give the generations of Jesus, okay? Now, again, just so you understand this, okay? When Jesus was on his earth and claimed to be a king, and claimed to be the king of the Jews, they never argued his pedigree. Do you realize that? Because they realized that if he was claimed to be the king of Israel, then his descendants, you see, would have to go back to who? David, and it did. And that was just proven, so they never argued with him about, well, you're not from the right family. Now, again, if I'd have shown up in Israel at that time and said, I'm the king of the Jews, they'd have said what? You're from the wrong family. Never argued with Jesus about his family heritage, did they? So again, when it says there that he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, that lets you know that when the Messiah comes, look for somebody that comes from the family of Jesse, again, coming from David. And notice then, and like a root out of dry ground. What this refers to is though he was going to be born into a kingly family, when he comes, he won't be in the palace. He won't be in a king's family. Now, I think most of us know Hebrew history, do we not? That basically the Jewish kings ended years before. And though the line from David continues on, they were no longer kings. In fact, here is a man who should have been the king of Israel because of his heritage, and he was a carpenter. Everybody following that through? So Jesus, though born to the kingly line, when it says there that he's like a root out of dry ground, when it says he's a root out of dry ground, okay, it basically expresses the fact that the kingly line from David, though it could be genealogically traced back to it, again, it was abandoned by God, and he was basically born to poor people. Again, we know that because when Mary and Joseph went to the temple to make a sacrifice, an offering for Jesus, they offered the poorest thing allowed by law. They had nothing. So again, when it talks about that, though born into a kingly line, when this king comes, he won't be born in the palace. Now, by the way, where was he born? In a stable, a root out of dry ground. And that's what they're talking about. When he came here, he wasn't from a kingly line. And notice, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Again, can I just tell you about our modern society? And well, I don't know that it's changed much through the years. Do you know what our society really values? Physical beauty. Am I right about that? They really value physical beauty. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's ever a night you can't sleep and you decide to go watch TV, okay, the TV's basically put on infomercials through the entire night because they don't want to pay for programming, so they let somebody else pay for it and put their infomercials on. What are most of the infomercials on about? You being younger and looking better. Is that it? That's basically what they're all about. They want a more youthful you and looking better. Right? And I just look at them and change the channel. Okay? Because I'm not too worried about being the youthful, good-looking person they want me to be. Okay? Just not worried about it. Like I said, Rogaine's getting no money out of me. Okay? And I don't know what it is for men. It used to be Grecian formula, but they went out of business because I guess I didn't buy anything from them. Okay? Just not worried about it. Okay? Just not worried about it. I love it, though. I do have fun with people because people say, well, Pastor, you know, you're losing hair up front. And I usually say, does it bother you? I hope it does. Because it's got to bother somebody. Because guess who it doesn't bother? It's just not bothering me. Just not too worried about it. Now watch this. Our world puts such an emphasis on physical beauty. Am I right about that? What's the one thing we really don't know anything about Jesus? We just don't know anything about him. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, people who walked and talked with us gave us nothing, almost nothing, I guess I should say, about his physical appearance. How tall was he? They didn't get that in there, did they? Okay? Anything else? I mean, I kind of went back through here and, okay, some of it's just kind of, yeah, I know he had hands because he put his hands on children and blessed them. I know that. Okay, so I know he had hands. I know he had feet. They pierced them, right? Okay, I know he had a side. They pierced it. I know he had a beard because they did what? They plucked it. I know he had a face because they slapped it. I know he had a back because they beat it. But we all have that. Well, not ladies in the beards. Forget that, okay? But are you following me through? What specifically did they give to Jesus that really identified or distinguished him in the Bible about anything? Now, watch this, lest you be worried about it. The Bible was not about Jesus' physical appearance. It was about all that he said and did. Am I right about that? That's what the Bible's about, what he said and did. So if you're worried about what did Jesus look like, Forget it. If the Bible wanted you to know what he looked like, I think they would have started to tell you about it. They're not worried about what he looked like. They're worried about what he said and did. Now, can I tell you something? Just a side note. Maybe there's a sermon in here somewhere. You know what? When it comes to God, God's not really worried about what you look like. He is worried about what? What you say and do. Just make sure you understand with God, he emphasizes things differently. God does, by the way, God doesn't have a red carpet when we enter into heaven. And we all sashay down the red carpet and show off our good duds. Are you with me? You know, here comes Rick Gilball and he's wearing an Armani suit. Who cares? Okay, we're all going to be wearing the same suit, I hope, right? A robe of righteousness. But if you talk about this now, this verse kind of lets us know, if you are looking for the Messiah and you are looking for some physical specimen that's going to turn everybody's heads and go, wow, isn't he beautiful? Jesus isn't that person. He's not that person. Okay? And so, again, as I'm looking here, I don't know what Jesus looked like, but again, if we were going to make a movie about Jesus' life and we thought we need to go out to Hollywood and find the best-looking man we could to play the part for Jesus, I think we're unbiblical. Is everybody with me on that? Why? Because of this verse right here. So maybe James was kind of saying, well, when you come to this verse here, if he was preaching as the pastor of Jerusalem, you know, my brother, he wasn't the best looking guy around. Maybe he could have said something like this, kind of looked like me. Okay? But he wasn't the best looking guy. But it's not that. So again, when you look at him, there wasn't anything that we go, wow, he must be the Messiah because he looks so good. That's not what it was. But I can tell you this, he must be the Messiah because nobody ever spoke like he did. Is that the testimony that went around about him? No man ever taught because he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes. So he wasn't too worried about those things. And again, when we get to see Jesus, are we going to be looking for a dazzling person that's just going to... I don't think that's what we're going to see. But what he said and did was most important there. Let's go to verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, the board that I put down here is you read the gospel message about Jesus, you'll find out that many people turned away from Jesus. In fact, there was a day when they came and arrested him and put him on trial. And the Bible says in the book of Mark, they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Again, he's despised and rejected, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And again, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Again, he even comes to the place where one of his best friends, again, the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, instead of being acquainted with him and associating with him, he took the opportunity to deny him 3 times, did he not? Took the opportunity to deny him. Not pointing him out, but the other disciples didn't do a whole lot better. They didn't do a whole lot better. So again, as you come there, we read that. Again, he was constantly harassed by the Jewish religious leaders. Okay? And that's what it means. He was despised and forsaken by men. Again, he was betrayed by Judas. The disciples all fled away. Again, the one day in his life that looked like he was going to be accepted by the crowd within the week. The same crowd that was singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. A week later, they were singing what? Crucify him, crucify him. And so you can see there that he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we esteemed him not. So when Jesus came down here, again, it wasn't going to be the monarch that comes and accepted by the masses and heads on to a throne where he rules them in pleasure. That's not all that he had. That's not all that came. When he came here, he was despised. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, again, the first part, I want to make sure we understand this. I'm going to use big words here, but I think we need them from time to time. This is the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ. Vicarious, meaning what? He took my place. Substitutionary. So maybe we need to also understand not only was it vicarious, it was a penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, when it says there that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Watch this. As Jesus was beaten and crucified and killed by the Romans, it was all because of my sin was put on him. But watch this. At the end of the verse, though, it says there, though he was for my griefs and my sorrows, notice, but they esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Folks, you can go to the account, and again, you can even see that the thieves did it. Even the one thief, before he accepted Jesus, he did it. But you know what? When Jesus was on the cross, what are they saying? You deserve what you're getting. You say you were the king. You say that you were God. You say that you're the Son of God. You're getting what you deserve. You're just a terrible sinner. Okay, think about it. When Jesus was healing a blind man, you know, the blind man said, this guy can't be a sinner. Well, they're saying he must be a sinner. He healed you on the Sabbath day. He's just a sinner. So as Jesus was hanging on the cross, dying for my sins, your sins, and the sins for those who are even watching him, he was being accused that you're just dying because you're a sinner. And that's why you're on the cross. Wow, can you imagine that? And I think he would have wanted to cry out in his loudest voice, I'm not dying for my sins, I'm dying for who? Yours. And that's what it means that he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, but we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, how can I put this? When he's hanging on the cross, the people were basically saying, you deserve that. Then finally, you remember one thief came around. And what did he say to the other thief? You and I, we're getting what we deserve. But this man, he doesn't deserve it. He finally came around. Now, you can read the Gospels that he at one time was casting the same in his teeth, it says, I think. He was making fun of Jesus. You're just getting what you thought, you know. If you're the Son of God, come down. That's what I thought. You're not. Then finally, all of a sudden, he realized, you know what? Yeah, I'm up here because of what I did wrong, but he didn't do anything wrong. So again, looking at it, Jesus bore it. Again, the penal substitutionary atonement, the vicarious substitute. Again, Jesus was there for me, not for himself. He never did anything wrong. Let's go on to verse 5, please. Verse 5, again, following up. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21, please. Keep your finger in Isaiah 53, definitely. 2 Corinthians 5:21, please. Again, a very good verse. I think you know it. Maybe you have it memorized, maybe you don't. Again, this just follows the teaching of Isaiah 53. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Going back to Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we were healed. Again, he basically was murdered. He suffered. He was punished. And it was for our well-being. What happened to him on that cross benefits us. With his stripes we are what? Healed. Do you realize, again, as the glorification of us finally take place, no more sickness, I understand that, but no more sin. What a healing. What an absolute healing. Again, we live in a very rough world, but there's a world coming where Jesus has made everything better. And again, he took it all upon himself. The chastisement, all of our sins were laid on him. If you don't think you're a sinner, look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Folks, there's a verse that goes right over that in Romans, right? For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Again, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, we're still hitting home the vicarious substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ, that it was laid on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Again, I do put this down, the accountability of each one of us, because we've turned away from God. It's on us, folks. Nobody can blame their sin and their turning away from God on anybody else. The first time somebody sinned on this earth, though, they tried to do that, didn't they? All we like sheep have gone astray. Adam tried to put it on other people, did he not? Eve tried to put it on somebody else. folks, you're accountable for your own rejection and your own wandering away from Jesus Christ. But then again, I like this. I like this, what happened here. When he was on trial, when he was before people, he did not try to plead his innocence. I started thinking this through, tried to really think it through. Are you ready? If Jesus would have opened his mouth and mounted a defense, he'd have saved himself. He is the ultimate lawyer. Am I right about that? I mean, after all, he is my paraclete, my advocate between myself and the Father. I need a lawyer. Who's the one that... Jesus. Wow. Now watch. If Jesus can get me off the hook, and I'm even guilty, he's a good lawyer. Everybody think about that? If I'm on trial with God, I'm coming out innocent because I got a really good lawyer. Now, he did pay for my sins, and I understand that. He's not getting off by hook or by crook or by sneak. He paid for my sins. But Jesus is the ultimate lawyer. If he would have opened his mouth and started a defense in court against either the Sanhedrin, against the high priest, or against Pilate, he'd have been found what? Innocent. So I kind of put it this way, folks. I am telling you, I am so glad that when Jesus was on trial, he kept his mouth shut. Because if he'd have been found innocent, I'd now need somebody to still be dying for me. Wow. Ever think about that? So, again, when you go back through this, now, I'm going to go back through this, and I honestly, like I said, I know I played Judas Iscariot. I don't know everything about Judas Iscariot, but some of the reading and studying I've done about Judas Iscariot, I think some of this comes into play. I think Judas Iscariot wanted to make money, and he saw an opportunity to betray Jesus and make some money. And he knew that Jesus was innocent, and once he got on trial, he wouldn't be found guilty because Jesus would prove his innocence. Read it, folks. But when he found out that he wasn't going to be found innocent, what did he want to do? Give the money back. Because I believe somewhere Judas was playing a scam here. I'm going to make some money. Jesus found innocent. Who gets hurt in the whole thing? I kind of believe that's the way it went. Now, you can disagree with me. Read it out. When he saw that Jesus wasn't going to be claimed, he got it. Oh. If Jesus would have fought, he'd have probably come out innocent. I'd need somebody still to die for me. So again, as a lamb before his shearers. Now, again, these disciples that are preaching this, his brother James, who may be the pastor. Again, as I'm putting it, as Peter's talking, as John is maybe telling people about what happened, they can say Isaiah 53. You know what? John can say, I was there when he was put on trial. And can I tell you something? He never said anything to defend himself. Never. He fits the description in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the Messiah. Again, he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, please. Verse 8. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, the end of verse 8, we've talked about it already, the vicarious atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He took my place for the transgression of my people is why he was stricken. But notice, he was taken from prison and from judgment. I'm just going to use it this way. That is words saying that Jesus was going to suffer an unfair trial. He suffered an unfair trial. Taken from prison, okay? Taken from judgment. If ever there was an unfair trial, which trial was it in history? I mean, they even went out and hired false witnesses. Under Jewish law or tradition, the times that Jesus' trials were put out, it was the wrong time for trials to be done. You couldn't have trials in the middle of the night. That was illegal. You had to have them during the day when witnesses and people could show up. I mean, taken from prison, taken from judgment. What an unfair trial. Also, I looked up this one, again, as we're going there, and he was cut off. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? A lot of commentators believe that means Jesus would die childless. So whoever this Messiah is that's coming would not have children. Again, if that's the right interpretation of that, did Jesus die childless? Why is it that in modern times, with no evidence, people try to say that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and they had what? Children. Because the devil knows if I can get people to believe that, then Jesus doesn't fit Isaiah 53 definition. Now, it's all just a scam. It's just all the devil to do whatever he can. Jesus was not married. Jesus had no children. Okay? And again, when it says there that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off out of the land of the living. Does anybody know what that means? Basically, it means he was cut down in the prime of his life. He was cut in the prime of his life. Okay? I don't know about you. I can talk about me. At this point in time, I think I was a little bit more prime at 33 than I am now. Anybody else with me? Okay? How many of you past that age thinking, oh no, I'm better now than I was at 33? Now, at 33, I'm a whole lot more prime than I am now, okay? So you can laugh about it, say what you want. But Jesus was cut off at the prime of his life. Again, how old was Jesus? 33. Was he a strong man? Absolutely. Okay? Was he healthy? Looks to me like he was. So, again, we're just going down a lot of the details about the Messiah that was coming. There are details here, and as you apply them to Jesus being the Messiah, they fit him to a T, is what it says there. Again, who's going to declare his generation? No children. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was in the prime of his life when he was cut down. Notice verse 9, please, okay? Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, as I looked this up and tried to figure this out as I was looking at it, I believe this is how it works. When Jesus was crucified, when it was done, what were they going to do with his body? I mean, you're the Romans. You're the Sanhedrin. What do you do with his body? Okay? Now, I moved to another person in history. I moved to somebody like the Apostle Paul. Well, we believe the Apostle Paul was headed in Rome under Nero's reign, was it not? Somebody tell me what happened to Paul's body. I don't know that he got a decent burial anywhere. He could have been thrown out in the trash dump. I know it's not a good thought, but maybe the dogs came along and ate him. Now, I tell people, when you start thinking about Paul and what maybe happened to his body, I'll tell you what, when the rapture takes place, that's going to be a great time, isn't it? Because Jesus is going to put Paul's body back together. Going to put it back together. I believe the same thing for common criminals and people that were convicted of the things that Jesus was convicted of. I think the same plans were kind of made, you know? Once you're off the cross, what do? Just throw it over in the valley of Gehenna there. Maybe it gets burned up in the fire. Maybe the animals scavenge and get it or whatever. And no special plans. He's just a common criminal. We're going to have him buried like the rest of the common criminals. But can I tell you something, folks? He wasn't buried like a common criminal. He was buried with the what? With the rich. I mean, this man was buried with the rich. I know that some of you have traveled maybe to Jerusalem. You've seen Gordon's Calvary. You've seen that grave that's cut out of the side of the mountain there or whatever. Somebody went to great energy and expense to cut that grave out of the side of the mountain. It's cut out of solid rock. I mean, that's pretty good, is it not, to have it done like that? And so you can see that Jesus was buried there. Again, as you read this, and I think most of you know this, okay, Jesus was able to go to an unused tomb near Calvary where he was done. Joseph of Arimathea obtained permission to take the body of Jesus and bury it. I believe the Sanhedrin were upset about it, okay? They thought it was just a big trick or a big plan. But you know what? It was prophesied a long time ago that when this Messiah dies, his body will be buried where rich people are going to be buried. Was he? Okay. And again, when you go back through this, just follow me through. As you're a preacher in the first century, you're one of the disciples. You're one of the brothers of Jesus. Maybe you're James. Maybe you're Jude. Maybe you're Joseph Jr. Maybe you're one of them. And you're saying, look, you know our family. We don't have any money. I mean, what did they say about Jesus? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Somebody tell me what the rest is. Jesus doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't even own a house. He didn't even own a house. Now, I got a question for you. Between you and me, are you ready? What's more important for you right now, a house or to have your grave all ready to go?
You know, if you're out there on the homeless side and you say, well, Pastor, I just don't own a house. Well, why don't you? Well, I put all my money into a sepulcher because I want to be buried with the rich. And so I've got this, you know, $150,000 mausoleum all built for me. So when I die, I'm going to live there. But since I put all my money in this mausoleum, I'm homeless. Folks, if you're homeless, you don't have a $150,000 mausoleum waiting for you. Sell the mausoleum, get a house. Am I right about that? Jesus had no house. If he didn't have a house, he didn't have a grave. That was the last thing on your mind. Am I right about that? Folks, if you're struggling just to put food on the table, you're not worried about where you're being buried right now. All right about that? Jesus had no money. And he was buried with the rich. Did you understand why he was buried with the rich, though? Okay. Notice, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, he was rewarded, and he was buried with the rich. Joseph Arimathea made sure of that. He was buried very properly, and again, he was taken care of. Notice verse 10. Verse 10 is a little disturbing, but make sure we understand it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now again, there's a few things that in this verse God seems to like to do. And in verse 10 it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. Again, when our sins were laid on Jesus, he became sin for us who knew no sin, and the Father had to punish the Son. Now watch. Because of our benefit. This is how much God loves us, that he gave his only begotten Son. And it pleased God to bruise Jesus so we could become the sons of God. That's how much he loved us. How many of you are willing to sacrifice one of your children for sinners? Anybody? I don't think so. Not even close to it. What's Romans say? Scarcely for a righteous man would one die? I wouldn't give one of my children even for a righteous person, let alone sinners. But again, when it talks about the pleasure of God in bruising and putting Jesus to grief, it just shows absolutely God's love for us. And because he became sin for us, the Lord had to punish him. And again, the pleasure was our benefit. Again, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. A lot of people believe this. Though Jesus died childless because of the work that he did on the cross, he's got a lot of family, does he not? I mean, I'm the child of God. I'm in the family. He may have died childless, but he's got a huge family. I don't know how many Christians there are in the world. I'd like to think there's a billion. I'd like to think. He's got a big family. He's got people that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And again, and notice the great, and again, I'm just going to tell you this. This phrase, again, you got to dig down deep, but it's easy to come up with. In the middle of verse 10, he shall prolong his days. Does anybody know what that is? That's called the resurrection. He died, but his days were prolonged. Okay? Now, just follow me through so you understand how this is. If you come to my funeral, I'm laying in the casket, and you walk up front, and somebody said, poor old Rick, he's gone now. His days are ended. And somebody says, oh no, God's going to prolong his days. What are you thinking? No, he's not. He's done. Prolong his days means what? Though you died, there's more days to come. Now, if you're a disciple in the first century, you're John, you're James, you're Peter, what are you telling people? Oh, he was dead, because the Romans know how to kill. But God prolonged his days. We saw it. We saw him. John, I know he preached it, because over in 1 John chapter 1, he says, our eyes saw it, but our hands handled the word of God. I know Mary was told not to touch Jesus, but I do believe, folks, somewhere along the line, they got to touch him, because John said, our hands handled the word of God. You know, have you ever seen something you thought was an apparition, and you went on, you know? Okay, now watch. Are you real, Jesus? Clunk. Sorry.
He's real. His hand, your hand didn't pass through. Okay? I don't know. Where did it happen to me? We were at the haunted, I think it was my mother and dad. We were in the haunted mansion at Disney or whatever. And we looked in this mirror thing or whatever, and there was a ghost sitting between us. Has anybody been in that one? Go to it. I'm right about this. But weren't we going in a cart? And I looked over here in a thing, and there was like a mirror. And as we passed through the mirror, there was a ghost sitting between me and my parents. And I was like, oh, you know. It wasn't there, but it sure looked like, if you did this ride, you know what I'm talking about. There was a ghost. Now, it wasn't my wife. There was no way my wife was going in that place. So I don't think she did. But there was a ghost. It looked real. I was like, whoa. John says it was real. God prolonged his days. And by the way, his days are still going. His body is still alive. His body is still alive. So when we talk here about his days being prolonged, this Messiah, though cut off, though killed, though smitten of God, okay, his days will be prolonged. And notice, and in that prolonging, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. The Lord shall prosper. And where's Jesus right now? Somebody tell me where Jesus is. He's sitting at the what? Right hand of the throne of God. That's pretty prosperous, isn't it not? I mean, he's in the Creator God's throne room, sitting to his right hand. His days were prolonged, and he's prospering. He's prospering there. Again, moving on, good stuff. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, I come back to verse 11, the same thing, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He shall bear the iniquities of many. But notice, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Folks, just watch this, okay? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Has anybody ever worked for you? And as they're done with their work, you go inspect it before you pay them the check. Or when somebody works for you, do you just give them a check and you don't go inspect the work? What do you do? Okay? I'd like to think what? That if somebody works for me, before I write the check and finish this thing out, I'm going to go what? I'm going to go look at the work. And here's what. Somebody works for me. All right? I walk over to the work and I look at it and I go, eh, that ain't going to make it. That's no good. Okay? That doesn't work. You said you were going to do this, this, and this, and I am not satisfied with the work. Sometimes it happens to kids, too, and grandkids, right? Go straighten your room up. Hey, Mommy, I straightened my room up. Let's go look. And you go back up and go what? It's not going to make it. Okay? Before you can get on the computer, before you can go outside, we need some more things done around here. All right? Watch this. Jesus' work on the cross was inspected by God. How'd he do? After Jesus died on the cross, did God say, you know what? I didn't make it. That wasn't good enough. You notice what it says there. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied. We've got a doctrine for that. It's called propitiation. God is satisfied. And when somebody says, well, Jesus rose from the dead, was it really that important? Can I tell you this? If his sacrifice was not accepted, he'd still be dead. He rose because the sacrifice was accepted. Folks, that means a whole lot to me because it was accepted in my behalf. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul, be satisfied. Notice this, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Anybody know who's included in that many? Just as if I never sinned, I wear a robe of righteousness. Because his sacrifice was accepted, I have been justified. Declared righteous, as if I never even was unrighteous. That's amazing. What a great work Jesus Christ did there on the cross. Notice, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, numbered with transgressions indicates the suffering and punishment which he would undertake for the sins of mankind would occur through the judicial system of his day, and he would intercede for those transgressors. Again, even on the cross, what was one of the words he said? Father, forgive them. And even today, I've been absolutely forgiven. And as I stand before God at one time, you can see, though, that he is going to intercess for me. Though a transgressor, he's going to intercess for me. Again, I don't have to stand there alone.
I don't have to go and stand before God without a great lawyer, without a Savior, who basically is going to declare that I have been justified. Do you know this Savior? He died for you. How many times in this passage did it say He died for us? He died for you. Do you know Him? All our sins laid on Him. He willingly went to the cross, died. The payment was made. It was accepted. We're free. Isn't that absolutely amazing? I go back to the verse. So who's relieved the report? Have you? Have you believed the report? I'll tell you what. I count faithful those who delivered it to me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter. They delivered the report to me. They died for the report. And they didn't change their message. I believe the report. And if you believe the report and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God's arm will be extended to you and He'll save you immediately. Have you been saved? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If not, I got a great day to do it right now. This is the peak of prophecy. It talks better about Jesus than I think any other scripture verse, any passage in the Old Testament, and it points to Jesus who died on the cross. It's not the nation of Israel. It's Jesus who died for us. Father, I pray that You would help us to believe the report. And now, Lord, the report is really no longer prophecy. It's been revealed that Jesus is the who, the He of this chapter. And, Lord, we just need to put our faith and trust in Him, and Your arm will be revealed to us. Your long arm, Your strong arm will save us from any depth of sin we've ever been in. Lord, we've all turned away to our own way. Thank You that You laid our sins on Jesus, who paid for them all. Lord, I ask that You might help us to go tell people about this great Savior who also died for them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.